You know, I want you to stand for the next couple hours of my sermon. And we're going to be in Colossians again. In fact, we're going to finish the larger Colossians as we have been doing. This is an overview. We'll be picking up somewhere in chapter 3. We're going to read in verse 16. Most of the sermon will be at the end of 3 and first part of chapter 4. So if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And I'm going to actually read the whole rest of the letter. It's not very long. It's a little bit longer to read. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourself wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how you are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that is taking place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayer, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you, for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brother of Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. But this letter has been read in have it also read in the church of the lost, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, as I've done, this is an overview of Colossians. I'm not going to go in super detail on all these verses. That doesn't mean that the verses we pay less attention to are less important. But we're trying to give you an overview. We've now gone through and read the letter. And we're going to look at the ultimate application that he's tried to make through this letter here in the last part of the letter to Colossians. Next week will be Easter, and we will have a sermon on resurrection, and then we'll be starting a more detailed series on Romans. Brother Rob will be bringing So I appreciate you attending and listening through this book as we've completed it. And just by way of review, do you remember Colossians 1? The founding theology here is the preeminence, the sovereignty of Christ in all things, the sovereign in creation, and therefore he is also the sovereign in the church, which is the redeeming creation. And then Paul went on to show how we were in union with Christ. We participated in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we also participate in being alive with Christ. And therefore, we're living all under earthly authority from a religious perspective. He's put them in chains. He's freed us from them. And so we are no longer bound by the human traditions and the spiritual powers, evil spiritual powers, that are behind us. He's warned us to avoid that snare of fake religion. And then a couple of weeks ago, as we moved into chapter 3, we looked at the consequences of being in union with Christ. Do you remember we talked about these two big theological words, mortification, sanctification, putting to death, if you've been put to death with Christ, put to death sin in your own life, and then if you've been made alive with Christ, put on to live in such a way as to be alive with Christ by doing good works, not good works for salvation, salvation is already, but doing good works that safeguard the unity of the church, that are motivated in love for one another. So that's the idea behind mortification, putting to death our sin, and sanctification. God is doing the work of making us holy, and what that looks like is caring for one another, being motivated for love. And you've got to bring that motivation for love into this next section. He's going to move away from individual relationships between individuals in the church. And now he's going to address how these believers in Colossae live in their society, the key relationships that they engage in outside of the church that are society relationships. And you probably saw what those three relationships are if you read. They begin there in verse 18. These were considered the pillars of ancient society. The marriage relationship, relationship between husband and wife, the parent-child relationship, and the relationship between slaves and their master. Everybody in the Church of Colossae would have had some experience with one or all of these relationships. You today also can probably see that you participated in some of these as well. If nothing else, we have all been children at one time, and we have all had parents. So, to go into this text, his focus really is on the third of these relationships. He's covered very briefly the first two, and that's what our focus is going to be. But I want to give you a little background. It's going to take me a couple minutes to give you some of this background, because the historical context is very different from our context today. In other words, the people of Colossae lived in a time, place, in a society that no longer exists, that has influenced the world, but it's not all the same either. We need to be very careful we don't take our modern views of society and bring them back into the past. Because then we won't understand what Paul is writing to these individuals. We have to understand what he means to them and then apply that to us today. So, I want to try to go over a couple of things here. The first thing is this idea of household rules. You will find this similar section in two other letters. They're called household rules, where these pillars of society and the societal relationships are addressed. You'll find them in the letter to the Ephesian church. You'll also find them in 1 Peter. So there's three letters of the New Testament that address these pillars of society. There's three pillars of society in the ancient world. You can imagine each letter has a particular focus. Here, that relationship is a master-slave relationship. In the other two letters, one of them focuses in on the parent-child relationship, and the third focuses in on the marriage relationship. So I'm not going to cover those other two very much. I'm going to focus in on what Paul is focused on here. In these three relationships, there is a weaker party and a stronger party, and they are weaker and stronger by virtue of how the society. You did, how the laws were structured. Because these relationships were regulated by law in the society at that time. Paul is not trying to overthrow any of these relationships. In other words, he's not trying to overthrow, for example, marriage and say Christians don't participate in marriage. There are people at this time, groups that are saved in the first century. End this year, don't have children if you're a Christian. Don't get married because it won't matter very quickly if Jesus is going to return. Well, Jesus did not return very quickly. We are awaiting, and I affirm that Jesus is going to return, but he did not return then. Also, then, in fact, the key point of this section is that you are going to participate in these relationships, and therefore, reviewing and processing stuff you have come upon learning about through this chapter is going to require new behaviors of you, Colossians, in these relationships. Reunion with Christ, excuse me, is going to require new behaviors in marriage, from the weaker and from the stronger part, in that parent-child relationship, and in that active slave relationship that existed in the Greek and Roman culture of the time. Household rules were also very common in other literature of the day, which we don't have to go into, but the rules in the Bible, how they are communicated, what their consequences is very different from the rules that unbelieving Greek and Roman writers wrote. Paul, it's hard to see, I think, in our society today, that Paul is being very radical in the things he writes to the people at Colossae. Not radical in the sense of destroying these relationships, but radical in the sense that the unity is going to potentially form these relationships. The weaker parties, there are three: women, children, slaves. In Greek and Roman law, there was very little distinction between these three. And again, they're weaker because the society at the time made them. All three, if you look back at the text with me, all three of these parties are called to be obedient. You can look there in verse 18, wives and husbands. Verse 20, children of their parents. Verse 22, slaves obey in everything your master. So, what is instructed to them is simply the idea of obedience, but the motivation for obedience has changed by union with Christ. We'll look at that. Then there are some stronger parties, the husbands, the fathers, the masters, which were really one party because it was typically the same person. In the family. The husband was also the father, and then also was the master of the family. From a Roman legal perspective, there were numerous protections in the law for men in the situation, free men in the situation, that protected them from other men. In other words, there were very strong rules about how the men of society were to treat each other. But there were very few protections in society, in the laws, about how they were to treat the weaker parties of their own household. You can almost look at it from the standpoint of, from a Roman perspective, the father was the master of his wife, the father was the master of his children, in the same way he was the master of the slaves of his household. Paul begins to reform that attitude. By what he writes. Again, the union with Christ for the men of society would have led to a radical change in how they were to behave within the relationship without destroying the relationship. Important to get that Paul is not trying to destroy these men, but he is reforming them. The Holy Spirit is reforming these relationships, and we'll see why. It's the ultimate application, as I please, for the book of Colossians. We'll get to that towards the end. There is some disagreement about what some of these terms mean. For example, what does it mean not to provoke your children? Again, that particular law or household rule is not for what he's talking about in Colossians. But the idea here, I think, comes, Al Mohler describes this very well Overall, it's the idea of human flourishing. The husband was to love his wife, the point where she flourished in the family. Very attractive idea in Roman society, where the woman was oppressed in her own home. That idea of love was a faithful love, to be faithful to the wife. So again, we're going to focus more on the latter part of the section because that's what Paul's focus is. But if you do your own reading, you'll see some of the agreements, what exactly the application is for some of these rules. But in general, it's this idea of creating a household where the weaker partners can work, where they can especially work from a Christian standpoint or in the worship of Christ. Now, these rules don't cover situations where the stronger party is demanding something that's radically outside of the Christian faith. So, for example, a wife with your husband does not mean to submit if your husband, your unbelieving husband, is taking you off to worship at the temple for some time, right? The idea here is that these are primarily Christian relationships. In other words, both parties are taking, or in some cases, only one party is submitting, and the other is not yet. If they're both believers, they are, in general, to be doing all things we saw in chapter 3, 1, 2, 17. All that work of mortification, all that work of sanctification. If you're called to do something by the greater, stronger party that's outside of what Christ tells you to do, Paul is not saying you to submit in that way. But in the general case, submission is required, or obedience is required. So again, union with Christ results in new behaviors that are outlined here. It's important to understand how Paul is not calling them to abandon these relationships. If within these relationships we don't act in a Christian way, that can bring disrepute on Christ. In the same way, if we abandon these relationships, you can see this today in our society where marriage is being abandoned, where men can abandon their wives and children. If Christians do that, that also brings disrepute on Christ. In the ancient Greek and Roman world, Christians were considered unpatriotic. Your worship of the gods of the Roman Greek world was part of your civic duty. So in other words, to be a good citizen, you went and made sacrifices at various temples. Christians didn't do that. So they didn't participate in civic society like they were supposed to in that way. So they were considered unpatriotic. They were also considered atheists. They believed in just one God. And the Greek and Romans thought that was ridiculous. There were clearly multiple gods. The ancient world also thought Christians were immoral in the sense that some of the accusations that were made against Christians were this idea that they were cannibals. Well, why would you think Christians were cannibals? Well, maybe you've heard that they ate the blood and body of this guy Christ. Well, now we know that that's not him. But these were the accusations hurled against him. One of the accusations were that because believing married couples would call each other brother and sister in Christ, their Christians supported against him. Couldn't be farther from the truth. So imagine if you're in this world and you've heard these things about Christians, and you see that this guy calls someone who is completely abandoned. Decide on what? Well, you wouldn't want to know what was going on. Be a Christian, you would be open to God. Imagine that you think these things about Christians that they're not patriotic, that they're immoral, but you see that their life is radically wrong in their relationship to where their families are. You might want to hear the gospel. And that is, in fact, what happened in the ancient world. The gospel spread from family to family. Oftentimes, from these weaker parts, from women who gather together outside of their families, from slaves who would have limited opportunities to gather together, but would, they would spread the gospel because of the reform that it had within their ancient families. So that's what these household rules were meant to do. And then I want to address another topic that's very challenging part. That's our society today because it is so fraught with the history of our own country, which is this idea of slavery. Obviously, there is great debate today about living in a society and great effects of it. And I want to be clear because we can take all of that modern debate about what's happening in our country and bring it back to this ancient idea of slavery. And again, we can get some things wrong, and then we won't make the right application. We don't want to project a rosy view at all of ancient slavery. Slavery, any kind of practice, included some of the worst abuses of people. But there are significant differences in slavery, for example, that is described in the Old Testament, the Hebrew practice. Slavery that the Egyptians practiced, and that God liberated his people from Egyptian bondage and made them his own people. The Egyptians did not practice slavery the way the Romans did. Modern, when I say modern slavery, that they practiced a couple hundred years ago was also different in that there was a significant racial component in slavery that was practiced in the United States and in the Western world. The Romans had no complaints about enslaving anyone. There were Europeans who were their slaves, there were Asians who were their slaves, there were Africans. So there was a significant difference there. Also, at the time Paul was writing, slavery was being transformed as well by the difficulty of getting enslaved. The Romans would go around and conquer people, take them into slavery. For example, the Romans conquered Jerusalem in AD 70. They killed almost a million Jews in that rebellion. And that's some of the moment. If they take a million and a half Jews in slavery, too rough. But by the time, shortly after this, those conquests were largely ended, and slavery was becoming more and more rare. So the Roman law started to be right for how they could be treated. Slavery was punished by crucifixion in Roman society. Isn't that pregnant with meaning? When we look at how Christ is treated, he is crucified as slavery was punished also. So it's not a thing, we don't want to paint a rosy picture, but at the same time, it was treated much more, people had much more in common with slavery. It was not a rare thing. In fact, our English word famine comes from the Latin word for the high school slave. So in any free job, there were the slaves cooking, cleaning, taking care of the children, doing all kinds of activities. And our word for family. Derived from that. If you became impoverished, rather than starving to death, you could sell yourself. And you could sometimes do it with a fixed assignment. So, or the ability to buy yourself if your fortune is improved, which is very different from the other types of slavery, American slavery, for example. We don't want to present the image that slavery is a good thing. It's definitely part of the fall, but it is different from maybe what you've learned about American slavery or other types of slavery, what you've read in the Old Testament. The Hebrews had similar rules. Hebrew slavery is described in the Bible as heavily regulated by scriptures. There was always a period of freedom called the Jubilee year, all the slaves were. And of course, just like everything else, the Hebrews didn't follow what God prescribed for them. And they abuse people as well. Paul is very focused on this issue of slavery in his letter to the Colossians because that is what's going on in the church of Colossians. If you'll turn with me to chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 and 9, I read about Tychicus, who Paul is sending, where Paul is in Rome, he's written this sending Tychicus to Colossians with this letter. But Paul is a man named Onesimus, who Paul calls a faithful and beloved brother. Onesimus was a slave who escaped from his master in Colossus, made his way to Rome, probably was not a believer at that point, fell in with Paul and his companions, and became a believer. And if you read the letter from Paul to Philemon, Onesimus is going to go back and be reconciled with his family. And he's going to do the thing that Paul is commanding him to do. And Paul is writing to his father-in-law saying, you also need to do the things that I'm writing to his father, the thing that I ask you to do. So again, the union with Christ that the Messiah and Philemon have engaged in by becoming believers is going to transform their relationship. That's what we're going to look at. What Paul says, these are the interventions you need to engage in. Paul could say here that slavery is completely sinful. And if he had, he could tell Onesimus that you're not free in Philemon, and then you go to keep slaves. Paul doesn't do that. We have to deal with that. That doesn't mean we are required to have slavery. In fact, slavery is not a good institution. Right? Just like Paul is saying that it can be reformed in this personal situation, that the Christians have to act in a certain way within it, doesn't mean that in today's society we have to have such an institution. We've gotten rid of it. Praise the Lord that we've gotten rid of it. But Paul is not also, again, overthrowing this pillar of the ancient world. So come with me after all that buildup. I know you're excited to jump into the details. So if you'll come with me back to, let's start in verse 22, where he begins to address the slaves. You see there, one verse for wives, one verse for husbands, one verse for children, one verse for parents, but then numerous verses for slaves and masters. I think you can see here there that that's Paul's focus. First, he starts with the weaker part. That's how these things, these helpful rules are structured. In verse 22, slaves. And I'm going to stop there. Didn't get very far. In my Bible, there's a little number six, and it points me to a footnote. You have it as B. He softens up the language a little bit by saying this Greek word can also mean servant or bondservant. The Greek word is doulos. You don't have to remember that. I'm going to quiz you on it. But if you come all the way back to chapter 3, verse 11, Paul lists these different type of people, Greek and Jew, contrast, circumcised and uncircumcised. You can't be both. You can't be both circumcised and uncircumcised. You can't be a barbarian and a civilized Greek person. And he uses that same word, slave and free. In the ancient world, there were a few people who were paid servants, but it was extremely rare. There were a few people who were bosses that were under obligation. Usually for criminal penalty that they deserve. But the vast majority of people that Paul is addressing here were in fact slaves. And I think that's what he means here. He's not trying to soften his language. Maybe your translation does, maybe it doesn't, but I want to point that out. Slaves in verse 22, obey those who are your earthly master. And then he qualifies them. Not by way of customers, not as people. But with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So not only does he say that you are for them, not only to obey, you obey everything, but he really teaches or builds up to this high standard that is very hard for us. Sincere obedience. Have you ever struggled with sincere obedience? I certainly did as a kid, I certainly do as an adult. It's the highest standard of service to give to anyone else, is to do so sincerely, to do so from the heart, to do so with an eye, but in fact, we are serving the Lord. Luke 23, whatever you do, work harder, as if you're working for the Lord, and not for man. Because you will receive from the Lord the inheritance, not inheritance. The inheritance. What inheritance is he talking about? He's in talking about the fruits of salvation. When we become saved, we are promised that it is an inheritance. I think one of the fantastic things that sometimes exists about salvation is just how far God elevates us from our position. He does not save us to be just like, in fact, he's going to say we are close to Christ, but that's not it. He doesn't save us just to become a free people out there. He makes us, the Bible says, co-heirs with his son. we will receive the kingdom as an inheritance, as Christ is receiving it. So how can you say that slaves, and I think you mean your believers who are in a position of slavery, if they start hard at the work seriously, one of the things they have to look forward to is the inheritance of the kingdom. Don't fall into the trap here that he's saying if you work hard, you'll earn it. These are always saved believers. They will show their faith. They will show that in fact they are converted. That they will demonstrate to themselves and others that they are believers, that they are receiving this inheritance by the sincerity and the way they work for their master. And he also promises, well, so in the end of 24 there, he finishes that up by saying, you are servants of the Lord Christ. Do these slaves that are crossing into the world are believers? They're slavers. They're slavers to Christ. And he promises in verse 25 that where there is a judgment, where there is wrongdoing done to them, that God will take account of them, that God will pay back to them. That God is the God who allows and shows partiality. We might have picked up on several of our readings today. We read from the Bible. God does not show partiality. He does not take a bribe. That is a quality of God throughout the Old Testament. And in Hebrew, it's literally God is not someone who lifts up the face. That's always turned into God shows partiality. The idea there is that God is a God who respects the wealthy, the powerful, because they have some earthly wealth and power. He's not a God who ignores the lowly, the slave, the poor, the weak, the orphan, the widow. He doesn't treat them any different because of their power. He treats all people justly, fairly. Two great verses here, Deuteronomy 10:17, which Rob read earlier. For the Lord our God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome. Look how far that he's lifted up. Who is not partial and take no bribe. So no master can buy off God to excuse his injustice. No slave can buy off God for not working sincerely or heartily as he's commanded. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now then, let the fear of the Lord, King Jehoshaphat is appointing judges. And this is what he tells them. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribe. This is how judges are to live and act in fulfilling their duty of judgment. This is judges sending all the law. Taking bribes and showing partiality to some of them. The promise Paul makes to the slave in this situation is that God is not like that. You can be sure that injustice done to you will be dealt with by God. And of course, if you are a believing master and you have been sinful and just, you can repent of that. We're going to get to that in the next session. But it's Christ who will pay the penalty for that sin. Christ bears the burden of our sins on the cross. Unbelieving masters, God will repay that sin on them. So let's turn to the longer section, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Because he's going to spend most of his time dealing with the master, giving them new behavior. So the union with Christ for the slave is a requirement for them to serve partly, to serve sincerely, but for the master, there's actually four new behaviors they're to engage in. And just as a note here, my ESV divides chapter 4, verse 1 from the other verses, and it gives a little heading for the instructions. That further instructions in my Bible is not in the original text. The ESV added that. I think it's very helpful. I don't know what's in the version. I actually think verses 1 through 6 are all together directed at the master. And that's how I'm going to say it here. What are masters to do? Well, they're to act like God. They're to treat their slaves justly and fairly. So in their behavior towards the people that serve them, there's a reflection of how God treats them. God looks at them. Masters are to act the same way. And then Paul throws a massive curveball at these men who own other people. Knowing that you also have an interest in heaven. See, as believing, we are verses indeed to you, stories of the Christ. We are one of Christ's own. This is purposeful of our faith. And he owns us. What a glorious thing. A master we can safely serve. He will never be. He will never be in our faith. Who, as a leader, we all serve Christ's faith. A master who got down and washed the dirty feet of his life. Well, we ought to reflect on that. As we treat others, these masters and Colossians should reflect on that and how they manage those that they own and serve them justly and fairly. The second thing they have to do is to continue steadfastly in prayer. They're to be watchful in their prayer. Remember Jesus, he takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, guard and stay awake, watchful in prayer. They fall asleep. The time of tremendous spiritual turmoil. Christ, who is our master, stayed awake and prayed. And who was he praying for? He was praying for us. Now, what an amazing thing. So, like Jesus, we're to be watchful. We're to have thanksgiving in our prayer. We're to continue steadfastly in it. Paul gives an example earlier in chapter 22 of how he is praying for the Colossians. Turn with me, if you will, over two verses 12 and following, 12 and 13 of chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, because this is another fellow from Colossians, or maybe from the region, who has come to Rome to be with Paul. He's a servant of Christ Jesus, and he's greeting his fellows, and what is he doing? He's struggling on behalf of the Colossians in this church. And in 13, Paul says, I work this, and he's worked hard. I think what he means that hard work is his work for them. Paul, Epaphras, and other men know that they are right. It's going to be hard for the people in Colossians. It's never easy to receive a letter of correction. And just as it's a difficult issue to deal with, the history of the world. These are just people who did it, and this was slaves. Slaves do not know these. So these men are praying that the Colossians, when they receive this, will change their behavior because of their union with Christ. So he gives us this example. And he wants them to pray for him as well. And this is important. This is an important part of the context here. Come back at 4:3. Pray for us, pray for Paul and his fellows that are in Rome, that God will open the door for us to work, for more evangelism, for more spread of the gospel. Remember, Paul's in prison. Well, they may declare the mystery of Christ, that's the gospel again, that the Gentiles are coming into this Jewish religion, that God is accepting even the Gentiles, that he may speak clearly so that the gospel can be understood by people. Keep that in mind. You're going to come back to that. But then go on to verse 5. Another command, union with Christ means that these masters must conduct themselves wisely toward outsiders. They must make the best use of their time. And you can certainly probably learn this before and heard of a lot that, you know, you have to make better use of our time. But think about it. He's freed up. By the service, the labor of us. And what they would often do in these roles, they would go out and engage in licentious behavior with their free time, drunken revel, other things I don't want to mention, which you can imagine. These believing men are to take advantage of the liberty given to them by the fact that God has given them. Use that time wisely, the way the outsiders can see. And that's the point I've been hitting, and that's the ultimate application of these texts. Reforming these societal relationships Reflect on God. If you're a Christian now, and all your you're going to the back end, like the other priests, to get drunk, that's no reflection on Christ. Society looks at you and says, this is God's son, yeah. But the third thing is that he's not God, but instead, he's become a master of religion. He's able to support missionaries. He's able to go down and contend in the quarrel for Christ. What is this gospel doing to people? Maybe we should learn about it too. Verse 6, let the speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. He's not talking about a superficial cleaning of how people speak, but that these men have used their studying theology, developing theology, to be able to give a defense for the hope that is within them. And that they're doing this, that they're out there at the time that they have contended for the gospel. The Greco-Roman men in society would have also studied things like economics, politics, rhetoric, war, because they had the time to do this. They could use that time to let their speech season with Saul. I think what Paul is referring to is Mark chapter 9, verse 50, where Jesus says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And for those of us, that's a really confusing thing. How many of you go home and get salt and it's no longer salt? Well, that just doesn't happen today. Well, I did not know until several years ago, in ancient times, there were many salt was very rare. Pure salt was very rare. So there were many minerals that were sold as salt because they had some salt in them and would be salt. But over time, ladies, you know, especially over time, this thing in the cabinet can lose it. You know, potency, if you ground it to fight, you can lose that potency over time. Well, these minerals that are called salt in ancient worlds would often do that. Time, humidity would render them not salty anymore. That salt would become a chemical change and be extracted somehow. And so you put this stuff on your food, expecting a salty flavor. What? Jesus is saying, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salt again? You can't take that spice of that salt that's lost that feature, that nature. You can't add it. Right? Because you don't know what salt is. Just do that. What's lost its saltiness is worthless. But Jesus said, it's salt. And in an amazing time, what we look at here in Colossians 3, have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. You remember 2 weeks ago, if anybody had a complaint, you read Colossians 3 with one another, forgive them, safeguard your church. That's what Paul is picking up on where Jesus said and bringing it in to his command for the master. So your union with Christ, it's seasoned your speech. Your speech should be gracious. You should have an apologetic so that you know how to answer each person. And I think, again, turn with me if you will, another example, the very in chapter 4. Paul says to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Archippus was the pastor of Philemon's church. His church was in Philemon's house. If you have the time to check out, maybe read the letter from Philemon, however you want to pronounce it. Archippus was to do exactly what Paul was saying. So was Philemon. They would take that time that they had at 3 men in society and be ministered to their church, be ministered outside that church by having an apologetic, effective description of the gospel, an effective evangelism for what they were doing. So let me finish up here with some applications to us. How it applies today. Are we the slave or the master? I don't think there's a case to be made that the flavor of the ancient world is the equivalent of modern employment. We sometimes feel that way. Put upon our bosses, got to put the kids in the wrong and feel they're very bad. But the fact is, in the modern world, we sell our labor. And we have an enormous amount of freedom compared to what we have in the world. Even as we sell our labor, we also have limits how we have to work. We have time out for work. That slaves are not a bad. But we don't, I don't think in the rural, in the modern, we have a really understanding of labor and context of the ancient world. So I don't think it's right to make that comparison to modern employment, which is sometimes nice. But we do understand that it's like to be a master in an important sense, in that we have a lot of free time in society. May not feel like this, but compared to the ancient world, we do. We have a lot of conveniences that take the place of our labor. The other difficulty in applying these passages is that we no longer own other people. In the ancient world, the father, in many cases, is viewed as the owner of his children. He could sell his children as a slave. He could own his wife. He could literally free him to go down to the market. Can't do that anymore. And that's a good thing. So there's difficulty in how we apply this to ourselves. But I think you can see, if we look at these instructions to these masters and try to see how we could do them in our relationships in society, can we be fair and just in our work relationship? Do you have opportunities to be fair and just when you go to work? I think you do. How about when you go out go to the store? Can you be fair and just then? Absolutely, you can. Some of you here own businesses. To be fair, some of you work for others. Do you have an obligation to be fair and just to the person who paid you? You absolutely do. Union with Christ demands that you begin to be fair and just in your relationship to your employer or to your employees, to the people you buy and sell to. What about being busy in prayer? I love Martin Luther talked about how, in his context, you could be so busy, for example, at the farmer, at the farmer's market, that you have no time to pray. And he said, find a time to give a prayer to God as your head hits the pillow and your exhaustion takes you right out of the sleep. He said, that in that context, it's all he heard. We've got no time. Each of you have different amounts of free time. Do you have time to pray? Are you busy at prayer? Are you watchful in it? Is your prayer full of thanksgiving? I think we have the time to be busy in prayer. And most importantly, are we conducting ourselves wisely and knowledgeably? I'm also thinking that we can't use the free time we have for hobby or some other activity, a vacation, it's not the same. But I do think, look at your free time and look how you are. Are you spending enough of it so that society will look at you? And they say, wow, that guy says it's a Christian, but all he knows is to pray for Texas and someone goes rock climbing. Not by your time, he's going to be offended. But whatever hobby you need, sometimes you get known by this. All the things we're going to be known by our relationship with Christ and the use of our free time. Not that we can't do other relaxing things, recreational things, but I think as outsiders look at us, we can be known by these things. And why? Because how we behave, our union with Christ, how it changes our behaviors, has a reflection on truth, has a reflection on the gospel. If people see us being licentious, people see our family in a mess, if people see our relationship between husband and wife to be one of sexual revolution that's in our society today, they won't want to hear the gospel. They'll know we're hypocrites. Now, if you struggled with these things in the past, what we're talking about, is hearing the word and changing our behavior. And then finally, the third ball, we serve Christ. For all these things we've talked about, in an important way, we are a slave to Christ. We don't often live that way. I confess, I don't often live that way. He is a gracious, wonderful master, the best master we could have. But oftentimes, I serve him without the slave of Christ. Oftentimes, I fall into serving him with eye to being hateful. It's a hard, difficult thing for us to be battle against. So I will call you back to chapter 3. Do the works of mortification and sanctification in your relationship with Christ. Put to death your desire to serve what people see. Finally, to serve him sincerely from the heart. If you fell in the past, he forgives you. Endeavor to serve him rightly going forward. I'll call you back to chapter 2. Avoid the snare of falsehood, which very often is that desire to make people of the world happy, to be lured away just what people think religion ought to be, as opposed to serving the Christ strictly. Sometimes, when we serve Christ rightly, society will hate us. Other times, when we serve Christ rightly, society will look and say, something going on. We need to find out how it is. So I encourage you to do that this week. I hope that this has not been a heavy burden. You need to do this. You need to do this. It is a battle. This is a struggle. Every one of us fell at this time. And I will encourage you, no matter what you've done in the past, hearing the word today, hearing the Lord, today is the day of sorrow. And when you fail, it's a general process. That day is the day to start over. Christ forgives you. He will strengthen you. You pray. He will hear you. He will help you. Over the rest of your life, if you're not a believer, this is my last point. If you're not a believer, you can't do these things. You cannot do these things without Christ. You cannot do these things unless you are in Christ. So I plead with you today. If you are not a believer, You're here today, you're hearing the recording of webcasts. What's your faith in Christ? And how do you know that if you become a believer, you will desire to do this no matter the pain in your life that it's going to cause? You will want to pursue the things that you see. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's a far, heavy thing to see the standard of your word. And yet we know that it is for our good. We know that it can be done in your strength. We know that we can help each other along as we stumble and battle in our sin. So, Father, I pray simply that you would do these things within us, that you would do this work. We've begun a good work within us. We call on you to continue. And we know we can't compel you, and there's no need to compel you. We know you want to do these things. Furthermore, it's been on our heart this week to remind everyone that you are a God who does not change. The ups and downs that we have in our life, the dismal failures that we suffer and that we are burdened with, they're nothing to you. You are there steadfast, lifting us up, healing our wounds, dealing with our sin, lifting us up to new heights of success in our walk. Holiness. And ultimately, everything you are doing here, you're glorifying yourself. Every snare that we encounter, every difficulty that we have, every success we see, how great you are. And we are so thankful that you have chosen us, lifted us up to participate in this. Lord, bring in more people in bottom, bring in more people in our families, bring in more people in Fannin County to our church and other churches. That worship for you. Bring them into salvation and make a people of all nations, all tongues, all races that are as many descended as you to worship for you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will now turn.